If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 6. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at an Easter theme, but for this morning, I want us to continue our study in Romans. I was going to cover down through verse 19, and I studied that far, but I could not cram it all into one sermon. So this morning, verses 15 to 18. There's an outline inside your bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed messages and audio on the website and printed messages at both exits if you want to grab one. Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Bob Dylan wrote a song some years back called Gotta Serve Somebody. And the refrain on that song went, "But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." I don't know if Dylan was inspired by the words of Jesus or our text, but certainly his song reflects the truth of our text, where Paul says, either you're a slave of sin, or you're a slave of, he puts it differently, obedience, verse 16, righteousness, verse 18 and 19, or in verse 22, a slave of God. Unbelievers mistakenly think that when they cast off the yoke of God, they're free to do whatever they want to do, but the Bible says no, they're enslaved to their own lusts. God has freed us from sin, but not to live as slaves of lust, slaves of corruption, but rather He's freed us to make us slaves of righteousness. You got to serve somebody, and the choices are sin and righteousness. Charles Spurgeon saw this when he said, "Free will I have often heard of, but I have never seen it. I have met with will, and plenty of it, but it's either been led captive by sin or held in blessed bonds of grace." And so the choice is not, well, should I give up my freedom so that now I can serve my or follow my own lusts and sins? That's not the choice. The choice is, do I serve sin or do I serve God? You got to serve somebody. And so Paul is saying here, either you are a slave of sin, and the end result of that is death, or you're a slave of obedience, and that results in righteousness. Now, his theme is very clear. If you read all of verses 15 through 23, you come on the word slave or slavery or enslaved 8 times in those verses. In fact, it's in every verse except 15, 21, and 23. Also woven throughout are the words obedience, obey, obedient 4 times. And so the issue Paul wants us to ask ourselves is, whose slave are you? Do you obey sin or do you obey God? There are no other choices. So let's work through the text, and I'm just going to walk you through it verse by verse by verse so we can try to get a handle on what Paul is teaching here. First, in verse 15, he makes it clear that if you think that being under grace means that you're free to sin, then you don't understand God's grace. Let's read verse 15 again. He asks, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his answer is, may it never be. Now, if you've been tracking, you're probably going back up to verse 1 of chapter 6 and the first part of verse 2, which is very similar, but in some ways different. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. There, Paul was responding to a possible critic who would respond to his statement in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the wrong conclusion there, as we saw, would be to say, well then, let's go out and sin so we can all get more grace, right? Paul says, wrong. May it never be. Now down in verse 15, he's responding to a potential critic who would have taken a wrong tack off of verse 14, where Paul says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. And this critic would have said, well, if we're not under law, then we don't need to worry about sin condemning us, right? So it doesn't matter if we sin. And again, Paul responds as he did in verse 2 with the strongest possible condemnation, may it never be. Now, last week I said the subject of law and grace is one of the most difficult theological issues in the Bible to get a handle on. And so I can't resolve all the issues here, but I can tell you this, very often that subject has been taken to two wrong extremes. And we know that these are wrong. On the one hand, some have feared that if we emphasize God's grace too much, people are going to cast off restraint, go full bore into sin. And so these people think that we need to kind of prop up God's grace with rules, with laws. And in effect, they put people back under the law. Often they are not biblical commands that they come up with. Sometimes it's just conservative cultural norms that they impose on people. Sometimes it's man-made rules that they prop up with some Bible verses that maybe support them, but usually are taken out of context. But these people, legalists they are called, invariably do not focus on heart sins. Do you know what I mean by heart sins? Pride. You don't love God with all your heart. See, I can't see that by looking at you. Only God sees that. But they don't focus there. They focus on outwardly observable sins. Ooh, look at that person. They're not like us. And so they're invariably putting the emphasis on the outward man. They're not looking at their own hearts before God. If you want examples of it in the Bible, the Pharisees are exhibit A, and especially Jesus lays into them in Matthew 23. Or the Judaizers were the ones who plagued Paul, and he wrote, well, part of Romans and especially Galatians to refute their errors. Now, on the other end of the spectrum are those who say, well, if we're under grace, then sin must not matter. And so these folks just see God as kind of a loving, tolerant, somewhat weak or passive old guy in the sky. And maybe he shakes his head at their sin, but he really wouldn't ever judge anyone. A recent book came out with the theme that God isn't going to judge anyone. It's in the press. Time magazine did a cover story on it called Love Wins. And it's a heretical book. It denies the gospel. So that teaching is still around today. But these folks live in what we would call licentiousness. It means just throwing off all restraint, living according to your feelings, and in the bottom line at the end, it's okay because we're under grace. Now, here's a mistake. Grace is not the balance point between legalism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other hand. It's often taught that way, but here's why that is not so. Legalism and licentiousness are really flip sides of the same coin. And both of those operate based on the flesh, sinful human desire and wrong action in the flesh. The legalist who's operating in the flesh, he takes pride in his religious practices. Yes, I tithe, I do this, I do that, I observe all of these laws, and so I am righteous, and that person is not. And they judge others and build themselves up. And of course, the ultimate form of pride is to think that you can be good enough to stand before the holy God someday, and he's going to say, yeah, you're good enough to get into heaven. Because as we've seen, all have sinned. But that's the legalist. And he's not examining his heart before God, so he's operating in the flesh. Of course, it's obvious the licentious person is in the flesh because he's just giving into it, saying it doesn't matter what I do and justifying his sin. So both legalism and licentiousness operate in the flesh. On the very opposite of that is the principle of grace. God's grace is a completely different way of relating to God. Now, as we've seen, when we preach the grace of God, as Paul does in Romans, invariably, if we're doing it correctly, people are going to assume that we're saying, you can sin all you want, because Paul anticipates that. People accuse Jesus of that. People accuse Paul of that. They will accuse us of that. But they don't understand God's grace at all, because Paul's immediate reaction to that, both in verse 1 and verse 15, is, may it never be. If you understand grace, you'll never go there. But at least if you understand grace, that thought will pop in your mind. So you can test your understanding of God's grace by this. If somehow you think that you're free to sin and that God's going to just shrug his shoulders and say, well, I wish you wouldn't do that, but it's really not a big deal, you don't understand grace. You don't understand it. On the other hand, if you're motivated by God's love and grace, who gave his son for you, so that now you hate your sin, you strive against it, you want to please the God who gave his son for you, then you understand grace. Because Paul says, for example, in Titus 2, 11 and 12, that God's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace leads to godly living. It makes us slaves of righteousness, not of lawlessness. So that leads to verse 16, where Paul shows that the only option. The only options are either you give yourself to be a slave of sin, and that results in death, or you give yourself to be a slave of obedience, and that results in righteousness. And he again appeals to knowledge. Do you not know? But here he's talking more about just the common knowledge, and he's going to use a general illustration or example. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, that was a common example in that day, because sometimes a man would find himself in such financial straits that he had to sell himself into slavery. It's a terrible thing, but he had to sell himself into slavery. Well, Paul is just saying, don't you know when you do that, you now have to serve the one you sold yourself to? You've given yourself to that one. That one is your master. And you have to obey him. Now, his point here isn't so much that a slave had to obey, but rather that the master you obey shows whose slave you are. And so if you obey sin, Paul's saying it's pretty obvious whom you're serving. You're serving sin. And you're heading toward eternal death. By death, he means eternal death. On the other hand, if you obey God, it shows that you're a slave of obedience. Of righteousness is the result there. Now, Paul won't say that we're directly enslaved to God till verse 22, and I'm going to explain that in a second. But What he's saying is this: if you've changed masters from sin to God, we can tell whom you're serving by how you're living. Are you obedient to God? Now, why does Paul say in verse 16, either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience? You would think that he would say you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. And he eventually does say that. But I think he says that initially because he wants to drive home the point of verse 15. And that is, understanding God's grace does not lead to just living as you please. It leads to obedience to God, resulting in righteous behavior. And so being under grace, what he's saying is, means that you yield yourself to God as his slave. And the way we can tell it is that not leading as disobedience into death, but rather you're obeying God, leading to righteousness. That's an interesting contrast too. You would think he would say sin leading to death, obedience leading to life. But he doesn't want to hint that somehow you are saved by your good deeds. Rather, your good deeds are the result of being saved by faith. And Paul has, for five chapters, made it clear we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now he is saying what he says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. The result of being saved by grace through faith is a life of obedience to God. Now, I have a hunch that if we went out there, not in this church, of course, but we're talking about Christendom, okay? And did a poll and said to Christians, professing Christians, are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of obedience? They might say, You can't really describe me as a slave to sin, but it's kind of a stretch to say that I'm a slave of obedience. I'm kind of in both. But Paul says, no, that isn't an option. Either Christ is your master and you're obeying him, or sin is your master and you're obeying it. There's no middle ground. So it's kind of like putting your foot on the boat and your foot on the dock and the boat's leaving. You got to decide, am I on the dock or am I on the boat? You got to get on full board on the boat, on Christ, and you can't have both Christ and sin as your master. Now, if that seems extreme or harsh, keep in mind, Paul is simply echoing what Jesus taught. Remember Matthew 6:24? No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon is the old translation. Money is the, or wealth is the NASB. And then in Matthew 7, Jesus goes on and drives that lesson home with a number of analogies. He says, there are two gates. Count them. One, two. Two gates. There's a narrow gate, you go through that one into life. There's a broad gate, that one goes to destruction. He says there are two, count them, one, two, trees. There is the good tree, it bears good fruit. There's the evil or bad tree, it bears bad fruit. He says there are two, count them again, one, two, not three, builders and foundations. There's the wise builder, he builds the house on the rock, it stands. There's the foolish builder, he builds his house on the sand, it collapses. And Jesus makes it clear there that the wise builder represents those who hear his word and obey. The foolish are those who hear his word and they blow it off and just go on disobeying. And so everybody has to serve somebody or something. And you can tell who a person serves, Jesus and Paul are saying, by their behavior. Are they slaves of sin or are they slaves of obedience? Those who live in obedience are slaves of Christ. They've tasted his grace. They're under grace. Those who are slaves of sin, they don't know the meaning of grace, and they are just going on in their old way, and the end of that, Paul warns, is eternal death because they've not trusted Christ. So clearly the question is, are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of Christ? Now, how does a person move from one to the other? That's a crucial question. Paul shows us that in verses 17 and 18. He says there that the only way that you can change from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness is for God to free you from sin by changing your heart. Notice verse 17 and 18 again. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's describing here the great change that took place in the hearts of the Roman believers when God saved them. And these changes are true not just of those Christians, but of anybody who is truly born of God, anyone whom God has saved. You'll notice that they are radical changes. They were slaves of sin. Now they are obedient from the heart to sound teaching. Before, you could describe them as being in bondage to sin. Now they are freed from sin, and he describes them as slaves of righteousness. There was a change of lordship. They used to be under Satan's domain of darkness. Now they are under Christ's domain of light and his lordship. There was a change of thinking. Before, they lived as they pleased and lived as the world lives. Now their thinking is subject to biblical truth. There was a change of heart. Whereas before, again, they followed their own desires. Now they're obedient from the heart to God's word, to his truth. There is also a change of will. Whereas again before they did what they pleased, now they're obedient, their will is subject to God's word. So it's a radical change. Let me just mention four thoughts about that change that Paul develops here. First of all, we have to understand that salvation is neither a human project, nor is it a joint human-divine project, but rather, as the Bible often proclaims, salvation is of the Lord. We just sang that before the sermon. Salvation is of the Lord. And the reason is this. Slaves of sin both are not able to free themselves from sin, and they don't even want to be freed from sin. Their desires are wrong. You could offer it to them and say, hey, Christ will free you from sin. And unless the Spirit is working in their heart, they're going to go, hey, thanks, but no thanks, man. I'm just real happy doing what I'm doing. In John chapter 8, Jesus told the Jews who had superficially believed in him, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Catch that? The mark of a disciple, they continue in Jesus' word. He goes on, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, we'll see. He's talking about sin. But their response was amazing. Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? That is simply an incredible response. You want to say, have you guys not read the Bible? I mean, for 400 years you were enslaved in Egypt. And then there was the period of the judges where, you know, they came under one after another of foreign powers that were dominating them. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. 120 years later or so, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. During the intertestamental time, they were under the cruel reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And even as Jesus spoke to them, you could have probably looked around and seen Roman guards standing there with their spear and full military regalia, because Israel was under the thumb of Rome. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. Hello, you know, where are you? But Jesus wasn't talking about political enslavement. He was talking about spiritual. And he goes on and tells them that whoever is the slave of sin is, or whoever is in sin is the slave of sin. So in our text, Paul is talking about that kind of freedom. You'll notice in verse 18 that the verb having been freed, if you know English grammar and Greek grammar, is a passive verb. In a passive verb, the subject is passive and is acted upon by the agent. God is the agent who frees slaves of sin from sin. And so it's not a joint project where God gives us a little boost and we contribute our part and it all comes together. You can see that further in verse 17. Thanks be to God. Paul doesn't say, thanks be to God, but you guys also deserve some credit because you really tried hard and did a great job, you know. So we share the credit with God. No, salvation is of the Lord. He gets all the glory. And that's what it's all about. Paul says the same thing at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, where he goes into the fact that God chose. And when he describes who God chose, he didn't choose the A-team, you know, the, boy, we're together. No, God chose the foolish. And God chose the weak. And God chose the lowly. And God chose the despised. Why did God do that? So that no flesh would boast before God, because by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. So, salvation is totally God's doing, not ours. Paul also shows then that the way that God changes us is by bringing our minds, our hearts, and our wills into submission to His Word. Now, if you want more on verse 17, I'm giving credit where credit is due here. Martin Lloyd-Jones has one chapter in his Romans 6 volume on verse 17. And then he has another chapter, and I think the book is on the book table, Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure. And he has another chapter there on verse 17. And I'm just skimming some of his highlights. But you'll notice, first of all, God changes our minds by bringing us into submission to the teaching of His Word. Now, scholars debate over why Paul in verse 17 says that form of teaching. Why doesn't he just say that teaching? And I can't be dogmatic, but it does follow with his slavery kind of analogy here in saying that we're committed to it. And I think that the form of teaching probably refers to the false teachers, the ones teaching antinomianism or legalism, in contrast to the gospel that Paul has been teaching for six chapters here. And so the form of teaching is Paul's form of teaching, the gospel of grace that leads to righteous living. God changes then our minds so that we come under that form of teaching, the gospel that leads to righteousness. You notice that God doesn't just change our minds, though. He changes our hearts as well. He says you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And here's the difference. There are Bible scholars out there who know Hebrew, they know Greek, they can exposit the scripture in terms of going into the exegesis of the nuance of the Greek verbs and all of that, and they don't know God. I've read those commentaries. They can explain to you all of the intricacies of the text, but they don't know God. Why? Because their hearts are not submissive to the truth of God's Word. It's not affected their heart. Jonathan Edwards wrote a whole book on that called his Treatise on Religious Affections. And he argues this. He says, true religion, he means true Christianity, in great part consists of holy affections. That is to say, God changes our hearts and He changes our desires. And so we have to understand the truth with our minds, yes, but then our hearts have to rejoice in the truth, where we say, yes, Christ died for my sins, and we embrace the truth with our heart, not just our head. But then there's the matter of the will. And the evidence that God has changed our hearts and brought them into submission to the Word of God is that our will becomes obedient to that form of teaching to which we were committed. And so there's not just grudging outward obedience, but there's this cheerful, willing, inner obedience to the Word of God where we say, thank God for His Word, and we seek to grow in obedience to it. So, first of all then, salvation is of the Lord. Only God can free us, only God can change hearts. And God changes us by bringing our minds, our hearts, and our will into submission to His Word. Notice in the third place that the teaching is not committed to the Christians, but rather the Christians are committed to the teaching. You would expect Paul to say in verse 17 that the teaching was committed to you, the Christians. And in fact, if you have the Old King James Bible, it mistranslated that verse in that way. But all scholars agree that is not what Paul is saying. What he's saying here is, to which you were committed. You were committed to the teaching. And what he means is, the teaching is authoritative, and you're given over to it. So you don't sit in judgment on the teaching. The teaching sits in judgment on you. You come under the Word of God. And so a person who has come under God's grace in Christ submits to the Word of God. You read it and you say, wow, I don't necessarily like that, but that's what the Word says. I obey it. That's the Word of God, not the Word of man. John Calvin very rarely refers to himself in all of his writings, but there's a rare exception in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He refers to his own conversion just in one sentence, and he says it this way, God subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame. That's it. He knew before he was not teachable. He was a Catholic, he was committed to the Catholic Church and all that it taught. But suddenly he said, wait, God brought my mind to a teachable frame. He submitted to what the Word of God said. And so salvation then is not a human thing. It's when God changes our hearts, our minds, our hearts, our will, and makes us subject to the Word of God. And then finally, verse 18, when God saves you, He frees you from sin, and He makes you a slave of righteousness. Now you'll notice that verse 18 is not an exhortation. That will come in verse 19. Verse 18 is a statement of fact. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul is summing up here his argument from verses 16 and 17, and he's trying to refute the idea that since we're not under law but under grace, we're free to live as we please. And Paul says, no, that is not true. If you understand grace, you're not going to be cavalier about your sin. If you understand grace, you understand there are two and only two options. You were enslaved to sin. God has freed you. Now you are enslaved to righteousness. You are on that path. Now, we need to understand several things about that. Number one, it's true of all Christians. It's not just that some Christians now have attained victory and they are freed from sin. All Christians have been freed. Now, that doesn't mean that we're never enticed to sin. It doesn't mean we're sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that our old sin nature doesn't tug on us sometimes with a loud voice saying, come, follow me. Of course, we're all tempted. Otherwise, there would not be all of the exhortations that are in the Bible to command us not to follow the way of sin, but to follow the way of the Lord. It's not automatic, in other words. But what it does mean, as we have seen, is you used to be in Adam, now you are in Christ. In Adam, you were under the law of sin, the law leading to condemnation. In Christ, you've been freed from that, and in His resurrection power, now you live unto righteousness. And so you don't obey sin as the normal course of your life. Lloyd-Jones explains it. He says, it means that we have come under the power and the control and the influence of righteousness. So formerly we served sin, God intervened in our lives, and now struggle as we do against sin, the course, the direction, the path of our life is toward righteousness, toward obedience. So, being freed from the law does not mean to be lawless. We'll see that in verse 19. Slaves to impurity are lawless. Christians are free to pursue righteousness. And the irony is this. People think, oh, I don't want to serve God. I mean, that's bondage. No, it's bondage to be enslaved to sin. True freedom is to be free not to sin, to serve the Savior who gave Himself for you. Now, as I said, I wanted to cover verse 19, but didn't have time. But let me just close with a story and then a final question. The story is about a bazaar over in the country of India, where farmers would bring their produce and things to market. One farmer brought in a covey of quail that he had caught, and he had each of them tied by a string to its leg to a ring, and the ring was over a vertical post, a stick in the ground. And these quail, tied as they were by the string to the post, were going around and around and around in a circle. Nobody seemed interested in buying his quail until finally a rich Brahmin, devout Hindu, came along. He was a man who had respect for all of life, and he saw these poor captive quail, and his heart went out to them. And so he asked the merchant, how much? He named a price. He said, I'll buy them all. As soon as he paid the money, he said to the merchant, now cut the string, free them. The merchant wasn't sure he heard him right, so he asked for clarification. He repeated it, free them all. So the merchant obeyed, he cut the string, and the quail kept walking around and around that stick, even though they were freed. They were conditioned to go around and around the stick. He shooed them off, they flew a short distance over and lighted and went around and around in a circle. Now the point of that story, of course, is God didn't free you from sin so that you can keep going around and around in circles as if sin were your master. No, you've been freed from bondage to that. The string was cut in Christ. You are now free to follow God's way of righteousness. So you got to serve somebody. And the final question I leave with you is, who are you serving? Is it sin or is it Jesus Christ? Let's bow before Him.